Let me add my welcome to the one that Dan has already expressed. We're so glad that you're here to worship the Lord with us at Northridge Church this morning. Welcome. Welcome. Earlier this morning, I got a text message from Banda, one of our elders here at Northridge. Banda, like some of our other families, are from the Congo. Banda shared a request for prayer that there had been an event a few days ago when the president of the Alliance Church in the Congo had armed gunmen enter his home. He was there with his family. They were demanding money. Obviously a very traumatic situation, and one which often ended in similar scenarios, often ends in the death of those who are being robbed. And we thank the Lord that in this case, that did not happen. The family was spared. The little bit of money they did have, they surrendered along with some jewelry and cell phones and a laptop. And because this brother is the president of the Alliance Church in Congo, that laptop had a lot of information that he really needed and that was important to the church. And so we just need to be praying for them. Let me remind you that as part of the Christian and Missionary Alliance, we're part of a worldwide fellowship of over 6 million followers of Jesus, and there are more Alliance believers in the Congo than there are in the United States. And that's true of several nations in the world. We have about 2,000 Alliance churches here in the U.S., and I'm not sure what the status is of the numbers of churches and all those figures, but it's a large Alliance presence with many pastors, and this dear brother is the president of all of that, and I know that throughout the Congo, people this morning are praying. And we need to be praying as well. So would you bow with me right now? Father, thank you for the work that you're doing around the world. We praise you that just as you have promised, you are building your church, often in very difficult places. And Lord, we know that our brothers and sisters in Congo over these past years now have suffered and struggled with a government that has not always been favorable to them and with corruption and difficulties. And Lord, we just first of all thank you for our brothers and sisters in Christ that are there in the people's, in the Democratic Republic of Congo. Thank you, Lord, for that body of Christ that's there. And Lord, we lift now before you our brother who's the president of that group, and we pray, Lord, for him as he and his family have been traumatized in this way. First of all, that the peace of God will overthrow all of the trauma and all of the fear that would naturally result of that kind of an incident, but rather the peace of God that goes beyond understanding will invade their hearts and rule in their hearts. And we pray, Lord, that you will take charge of this situation, that you will use it for your glory. And Lord, we know that across the Congo that people are praying, and we join with them now in asking that even through these events, your name will be lifted up, your gospel will be proclaimed, your power will be seen. And Lord, we pray again over that country and over other countries throughout the world, even over our own country where we all too often have experienced violence. Lord, we pray in Jesus' name that we who know Christ as our Savior will speak the truth of the gospel boldly, clearly, into a culture that's too often devoid of any hope. And so, Lord, we pray, even as we pray for them, we pray for ourselves as well and for our brothers and sisters around the globe, many of whom are faithfully serving you in places where it's dangerous to be identified as a follower of Jesus. Lord, give them boldness, give them faith, give them patience and endurance. Lord, we pray that you'll revive your church. Oh, Lord, revive the church of Jesus Christ here in the United States and around the world. And Lord, we pray that over our own congregation here at Northridge Church. Lord, may the fresh wind of your Holy Spirit be blowing through this place. May we be hearing from you. May we be boldly obeying you. Lord, we pray that you will rise up within our hearts the vision for what you're calling us to be and to do in this place where you put us. So, Lord, have your way, we pray. And we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me take you back to the book of Ephesians. We've been looking there in that first chapter. We return there again this morning. The last third of that chapter, Paul is reminding the believers in Ephesus, as well as the other churches who will be reading this, what is probably a circular letter that's intended to be passed from church to church, and as well as us who are here reading it this morning. Paul is reminding those who will hear this letter of how he's praying for them. So when you come to verse 15 of Ephesians chapter 1, he's saying, "For this reason, ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, I've not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you and you in my prayers." Now, beginning in verse 17, he says, "And this is what I'm asking God to do in you, in your hearts. I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. And I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. And that power is like the working of his mighty strength, which he exerted in Christ when he raised from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every title that is given, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way." So he says, "I am praying specifically for this, that you will have eyes to see, ears to hear, hearts to receive these truths. The hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and his incomparably great power for us who believe." That's what he's asking God to do for this church in Ephesus and for the congregations he's writing to. Well, what is it you're asking God to do for you this morning? What are you praying into? Maybe those things sound a bit sort of vague to you, and you think, you know, I have more practical concerns than that. I'm asking the Lord for some specific needs. I'm asking the Lord to help me understand how to handle the stress of my job, or maybe the stress of no job. That's what I really need. And I think Paul would say, well, yes, you do need that. That's a good thing to pray about, but here's what you need first. You need to understand the hope of your calling. And you need to understand the glorious inheritance, the riches of the glorious inheritance. And you need to understand his incomparably great power that's toward us or for us who believe. That's what you need to understand. Or we might say, what I really need to understand is how to fix my marriage. Or what I really need to understand is how to fight this depression I'm dealing with. Or what I really need to understand is how best to handle my money. Or there's a whole list of endless things you say. Those are the practical, that's my nitty gritty. That's really the stuff I need help with right now, right today. And Paul, I think, would want us to say, well, wait a minute, you do need help with those. All of those are things that are good, legitimate requests for prayer. But what you really need before any of that is this: you need to know the hope of your calling. You need to know the glorious inheritance in the saints. And you need to know the incomparably great power for us who believe. Now, I want us to focus on the last of those things that Paul mentions, this incomparably great power for us who believe. Incomparably great power. I think the ESV speaks of it as the immeasurable greatness of the power of his power toward us, or something close to that. It's incomparable. It's immeasurable. Paul wants us to grab a hold of this truth of a power of God. Now, we all know that God is powerful. We all believe in the omnipotence of God. We look at the creation and, you know, all these things say, wow, God is big, God is mighty, God is powerful. Paul says, I want you to know this incomparable power, this power which cannot be compared, this power which cannot be calculated, this power which cannot be comprehended, this power which cannot be contained. I want you to know this power which is at work for us. And if you want to see an example of it, Paul says, it's like the working of his mighty strength which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms. In Christ, in his resurrection, in his ascension back to be at the right hand of the Father, there is such power of God in evidence there. We sing about that on Easter morning. Up from the grave he arose with a mighty triumph for his foes. Or we sing an old hymn that we rarely used anymore. Lo, in the grave he lay, waiting, Jesus my Savior, waiting the coming day, Jesus my Lord. Then up from the grave he arose with a mighty triumph for his foes. He arose a victor o'er the dark domain, and he lives forever with his saints to reign. He's ascended, he's on high, he's reigning, he's ruling. And Paul is saying, look, I want you to somehow, I'm praying that you will grab a hold of this understanding, the power, and it's the kind of power that we see exerted there in this work of God through Christ, in his resurrection and his ascension. Now, when we read about the cross of Christ and his death, and we read about the resurrection, and we read about his ascension, and we read about all these glorious things that happened in Christ, we don't always get to see behind the curtain to know what's going on in the heavenly realms, in the spiritual realms. But now and then we get a glimpse into it. There's some stuff that breaks through into the surface of where we live that gives us some inclination of the upheaval and disruption that's going on in the heavenly realms as Christ is crucified and risen and raised. For example, in Matthew's account of the crucifixion, as Matthew writes about that in chapter 27, he says, from the sixth hour until the ninth hour, as Jesus was hanging on the cross, darkness comes over the land. There's this terrifying darkness that settles down. And then Matthew records that when Jesus had cried out in a loud voice and gave up his spirit, at that moment, the curtain of the temple was torn in two. It just shredded this curtain that separated us from the Holy of Holies, from the presence of God, is suddenly just shredded at that moment. And then the earth begins to tremble. There's an earthquake that Matthew tells us about. At that moment, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth shook. The rocks split. The tombs opened up. The bodies of many holy people who had died were raised to life. They came out of the tombs, and after Jesus' resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many people. And then Jesus is in the grave for 3 days, and then he rises again on Easter morning, and as Mary and the other women make their way to the tomb, it says there was a violent earthquake, for an angel of the Lord came down from heaven, going to the tomb, rolled back the stone and sat on it, and his appearance was like lightning, and his clothes were as white as snow, and the guards were so afraid of him, they shook and became like dead men. Now, we don't get to see behind the curtain of all that's going on in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, but there's enough that kind of bubbles to the surface of where we do live in our earthly realm that we know things are being shaken in the spiritual realm. There's an unleashing of the power of God because of the cross and because of the resurrection that we don't always get to see, but Paul is saying, I'm praying that you will know this immeasurable, incomparable power of God. It's the sort of power that we see in the resurrection and the ascension, he writes. It's that kind of power that he's talking about. And he goes on to begin to talk about not only the work of Christ there, and again, this Jesus, you remember that after Jesus was raised from the dead, for 40 days he would appear periodically to his disciples, sometimes to large crowds of people. At one time it was a group of 500 plus people that the risen Christ appeared to. And we have questions about that. We wish we got to see behind the curtain more than we did. We say, well, okay, so when he appeared to his disciples, he was here, but he was raised from the dead. And by the way, when we say Christ was raised from the dead, we're not talking about like any other person has ever raised from the dead. You read the Old Testament, there's some times when prophets raise people from the dead. You read of the public ministry of Jesus, there are times he raises people from the dead. You read the book of Acts, there are times when in the early church, people are raised from the dead. That's not what we're talking about here. When Jesus is resurrected, it doesn't mean he came back to life for a while. He's now raised to a new kind of life that no one else has yet experienced. We will one day, because the scripture says he's the first fruits. He's the promise. He's the guarantee that a day of resurrection is coming. And the trumpet will sound, the dead in Christ will rise, and all humanity will be raised to stand before the judgment of God. And so when we speak of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, we're talking about some unprecedented thing that God has now done through Christ. So the Christ who has ascended and is sitting at the right hand of the Father is the glorified, risen Savior. So during the 40 days between his resurrection and his ascension, there are times when he's with the disciples and we want to know, well, where was he during the rest of the time? Where did he kind of disappear to? Or we want to know, like, okay, during the time of his, when he was buried and crucified and his resurrection, like for those 3 days, where was he during the, and the Bible gives us some answers to that, but not many. We're left with a whole lot of questions about exactly what's going on in the spiritual realms during those times. But Paul says, there's no doubt about where Jesus is now. He's ascended. He's at the right hand of the Father, and he is there in his supremacy. So Paul goes on to write there in the following verses. Let me get back to Ephesians chapter 1. He goes on to write, this is the power like what he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead, seated at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule. There's no ruler above him. He is far above all rule. And he is above all authority. There's no authority higher than him. He's above every power, every political power, every economic power, every military power, nuclear power, whatever kind of power you can imagine, he's above that. He's above all dominion. And every name or title that can be given, every one who's ever walked this, whether it's Julius Caesar or Alexander the Great or some of the people who think of themselves as being in charge in our current political situation in the world, he's above all that. Not only in this age, but also in the one to come. Now, why does Paul pray that way over these believers? And the reason is because they live in Ephesus. And he knows that the message that Jesus Christ is Lord, that he is supreme, that he is above all, that there is none higher, that he is King of Kings, that message is not welcome in Ephesus. Paul preached it there, and while there was initially a good response, eventually there was a riot that broke out. And the riot was because in the city of Ephesus, there was a great temple to the goddess Diana or Artemis, depending on which language is being used. And there were a lot of people who were making a lot of money selling images of Diana or Artemis, and they suddenly felt threatened because fewer people are now coming to worship the goddess because more and more people are listening to what the apostle and these Christians are having to say. And so there's a riot that breaks out and suddenly things become very challenging for those in the city of Ephesus who are declaring the lordship of Jesus Christ over all. And they need to protect their goddess. In fact, when you read the account there in Acts chapter 19, there's kind of what strikes me as a rather humorous moment when they say, There's not danger, this is Acts 19:27. There's danger not only that our trade will lose its good name, they're selling these idols, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis will be discredited, and the goddess herself, who is worshipped throughout the province of Asia and the world, will be robbed of her divine majesty. Well, what kind of goddess is she if she's going to be robbed of her divine majesty because fewer people are paying attention to her? Jesus is above all that, and Paul knows that when you preach that in Ephesus, it's not long before you begin to feel the heat of that. We know that. I mean, we live in Bible Belt Raleigh, North Carolina, but the fact of the matter is, you can talk to your neighbor about your own spirituality and how you're trying to get in touch with your, you know, the whatever inner thing is going on in you, and how you love to go walk through the woods and sense the presence of the divine out there, and they will think it's wonderful. But when you declare to them that Jesus Christ is King of Kings and Lord of Lords and there's no one like him, suddenly the atmosphere changes. That is not a welcome. The Christians in Ephesus are not the moral majority. The Christians in North Carolina are not the moral majority. And the message that we bring is not always welcome. But it is the truth, and Paul wants to make sure that they don't lose sight of that and simply begin to succumb to the spirit of their age. So he says, I'm praying that you won't lose sight of this. I'm praying that you will know the hope of your calling. I'm praying that you don't lose sight of the glorious inheritance that is his in the saints. I'm praying that you will be able to comprehend this immeasurable, incomprehensible power of God, which is like the power that raised Christ from the dead and seated him on high, supreme over all things. That's what Paul's praying for. We need that. You see, if we're saying, well, what I really need is somebody to show me how to do this or that or fix this or that problem, it's like we're continually repairing the drywall that keeps cracking over the fireplace, and we repair it, and then a few years later we repair it again, and then we have to repair it again because the problem is not in the drywall of the fireplace. The problem is in the foundation. So Paul says, I'm praying that you get these foundational things that are so critical right, so that then when you do the other repairs, they're going to stick. There's stuff you have to be sure of. You have to know with certainty. Now, one of the things that I think is so wonderful, we're going to just jump ahead to chapter 2 of Ephesians for a moment. Back in chapter 1, where he talks about the fact that Christ is raised from the dead and seated at his right hand in the heavenly realms. And then you come down to chapter 2, and Paul is talking about our salvation that's by grace alone. And he says in verse 4, but because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ when we were dead in our transgressions. And it's by grace you've been saved. And God raised us up with Christ. And he seated us with Christ. So this isn't just a matter of rejoicing in what God has done in Christ. It's coming to an understanding that we have been united with Christ. And Paul talks about this in so many of his epistles. One of the places where he discusses it at length is in Romans chapter 6, where he begins by saying, when you're baptized, what is being pictured there in the waters of baptism is the fact that when Jesus died, you died with him. His death is your death. And when he rose from the dead, you rose with him. His life is your life. And when he ascended and is seated in this place of authority, you are seated with him. And his authority becomes your authority. You say, wait a second. His authority becomes my authority? You remember, you read again in Acts chapter 19, and they had been delivering people who were demonically possessed of demons. And there were some Jewish folks who were observing this, and they said, oh, we get it. The magic word to deliver demons is Jesus. As long as we do that in the name of Jesus, that's what makes this work. So they go and they try to deliver somebody in the name of Jesus, and the demon answers them and says, I know who Jesus is and I know who Paul is, but who are you? You can read about it. It's there in Acts chapter 19. And I'm struck by the fact that the demon doesn't say, I just know who Jesus is. He also says, I know who Jesus is and I know who Paul is. How does Paul get that authority? Because Paul is in Christ. He goes on to say, I'm seated with Christ. And Paul talks about this at length in Romans chapter 6. He talks about how we've been seated with Christ or crucified with Christ and how we're raised now with Christ to a new life. And he talks about those great truths. And there are so many of them that mean so much to us, where we can talk about the fact that we're united with Christ in his death, we're united with him in his resurrection, we're united with him in his life, we're united with him in his righteousness. We now have a righteousness that's not our own. We're united with him in his victory. We're united with him in his reign and authority. You say, well, how does that work? Me being in Christ at his death. Here's what that means. If you're a child of God, if you have put your faith in Jesus Christ, that means that when God the Father now looks at you, he sees you as having died. You say, but I haven't died. No, you haven't, but Jesus did. And because you are by faith in Christ, his death becomes your death. He now sees you as if you've died, because the wages of sin is death. The reason I've been forgiven is not because God has overlooked what you've done, but because by faith you are in Christ and in his death, and now God the Father looks at you as if you are the one who died, and God the Father looks at you as if you're the one who's raised now to a new life. And that's why we come to Romans chapter 6, verse 11. Paul then says, So consider yourself, reckon yourself, see yourself now as one who has in fact died. And you see, God is not interested in trying to clean up your old nature. He doesn't take your old nature and say, now let's fix that. He says that old nature needs to die with Christ. And I have a new, I'm going to make everything new. In Christ, you're going to be a new creation. The old is gone. The new has come. I'm putting my Holy Spirit of life in you. And when Paul comes to chapter 6 of Romans, verse 11, and says, therefore, you know, reckon yourself, consider yourself, count yourself as dead indeed and alive in fact, not just in theory. What he's calling us to is what the scripture calls sanctification, which is the process whereby I am becoming what God has already declared me to be in Christ Jesus. See, God says, this is who you are. You're crucified. You're risen. You're my victory is yours. My authority is yours. My righteousness is yours. My life is yours. You're in Christ. The problem is that we are slow to appropriate that. But as we do so, and as we begin more and more to learn to walk in that, what is happening is the scripture says we're becoming sanctified. Now, don't get discouraged. There's a lot of growing that needs to happen. I wish there wasn't. I wish we could just, you know, boom, here I am. Okay, that was yesterday. I was immature. I didn't understand it that way. Today, it's all now off we go. No, there's a walking with God. There's a being strengthened by his Spirit, immersing ourselves in his word. There's a Christian maturing that goes on that happens over time. God is not in a hurry. I'm in a hurry. I wish he were in a hurry. But he's not. But you see, sometimes we act as if there's what we get, you know, there's two parts to what God has for us. Sometimes in some of the past generations, people would talk about a second blessing. And the problem with that kind of language, it gave the impression that we get part of the blessing, we get part of Christ when we're saved. And then we have to wait a while, and somewhere down the road, then we get, that was part A, now we're ready and we get part B. No, there is no part A, or excuse me, there is no part B. Everything that we have is in Christ. But our problem is we are slow to appropriate everything that's ours from the very beginning. We have to grow. We have to mature. But as we do so, there's a change that God is bringing about in our life. I'm so far off track, I have no idea how I started here. Let me just jump to the end. Back in Ephesians chapter 1, you come to the end of this great chapter, and it says, "And God placed him," that is Christ, "placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way." This is the first time we are hearing the word church in the book of Ephesians. It won't be the last. There's a great deal that Paul has to say about the church, and I hope that we're going to, as a church, learn as we go through this book. But Paul is the one who continually uses this metaphor as the church, as the body of Christ. Where did he get that? How did he come to that understanding? I don't know, but I wonder if maybe this shaped his thinking. He's on the road to Damascus to persecute the church. He wants to do away with them. He hates them. Hates them because they are all following Rabbi Jesus of Nazareth, and they are doing damage to the Judaism which he loves and which he wants to protect and which is his heritage. And so he is persecuting the church. He wants to destroy it. So as he walks along the road to Damascus, you know the story. Suddenly a bright light, brighter than the noonday sun, shines down on him. He falls to his face and he hears this voice from heaven saying, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And I can imagine Saul saying, "What do you mean? I'm not persecuting you. I'm persecuting them. Who are you?" And then the response, "I am Jesus who you are persecuting." "No, I'm not. How am I persecuting you?" "Because they are me. I am embodied in them. They are the church which is my body." And somehow Paul latches onto this truth, amazing truth, that Christ is now present in his church. He is the head over this body that he fills with his fullness. And he says, you need to know these things. I'm praying for you that you'll grow in them and learn them, and that you'll stand on these truths, because it's not going to be easy to be a Christ follower in Ephesus. Would you bow with me in prayer? Father, thank you for your word and its truth and its message to our heart this morning. And I just pray that somehow you will take these scattered thoughts and bring them into order, and the truth of them will sink deeply within our hearts. And we ask it in Jesus' name.
Would you stand with us? We're going to close our time with some time to worship again together. I want to tell you as we do a couple of things. In a moment, we'll receive the offering, and so you can participate and worship in that way. It's okay to do that while we're standing. It still works. And